Some of Elvis Presley's most devoted fans claim that he had been resurrected from the dead. Back in the 90s, there was a church, yes, a church, that kept track of Elvis sightings. The church had a name, no joke. It was called the Church of the Risen Elvis. Whenever someone reported seeing Elvis, the high priests of this church would call the faithful together to worship services where they had an Elvis look-alike doll enshrined on an altar, surrounded by candles and flowers. They raised hands, they chanted his name, and they prayed to him. Christianity Today published an article on this church in 1994, the church was in Denver. Now, some might call this modern-day idolatry, but in some ways, it's more like idolatry in ancient times. The Egyptians worshipped the pharaohs as gods, and we know that some of the early Christians were martyred for refusing to worship the Roman emperors. Now, Elvis wasn't a pharaoh. Elvis wasn't an emperor. But millions of people have viewed him as a king, the king of rock and roll. Now, we usually think of idolatry in the context of ancient pantheons of gods, such as, you know, gods of nature. You know, like the Egyptians, they worshiped Ra, the sun god. And the Phoenicians had the same concept, but they called it Baal. And there were gods of storms, and there were gods of the wind. And in the great rivers, Nile and the Euphrates, they were worshipped as gods by the ancient people. There were fertility gods, and then there were gods of evil and chaos, such as the sea monster Leviathan. Of course, and Leviathan's even mentioned in the Bible. Of course, hundreds of gods were represented by various images, crafted by men so that people had things to see and to pray to. Now, God's people, of course, were not to pray or bow to these images or worship these so-called gods. The second commandment forbids such activity. But in spite of God's commands, Israel's history from the time Exodus out of Egypt to the time of the Babylonian exile, around 900 years, that time period was one of almost constant rebellion and disobedience on the first and second commandment. In fact, God, through Hosea, showed that he had reached the end and with Israel. Hosea 4:17 says, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." And Hosea also has these words, "For they have sown to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Hosea 8:8 says, "Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles." In exile. After hundreds of years of warnings from the prophets, God finally removed his protection, and the Assyrians came in and conquered Israel. And this was repeated in Judah, with Judah's rebellion and their fall to the Babylonians a bit more than 100 years after Israel. Revelation 21:8 includes idolaters with liars, murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers in the lake of fire. After all, it's all rebellion and disobedience of God's commandments, especially the first commandment. The first commandment actually is the foundation of all the rest of the commandments. What does the first commandment say? Exodus 23, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, when Jesus was on earth, he showed that idolatry needed to be seen with a new understanding. You know, the Jews, the exile, cured them of worshiping pagan gods and of making or bowing to graven images. They would never break the second commandment during the time of Jesus. In fact, they would look down on anybody who would do that. But Jesus revealed to them that they had another kind of cherished idol You know, think of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler cherished his wealth above God's will, above God. He gave up eternal life. Think about this. He gave up eternal life, something that would just go on and on and on, a line forever. And he gave up that eternal life in order to keep his wealth for just one comparable dot in time. When Zacchaeus decided to restore all that he had cheated from others, Jesus linked that decision to salvation for Zacchaeus. Why? Because Zacchaeus, in giving up his cherished idol of wealth, was putting God first in his life. In effect, Zacchaeus was changing gods, basically. Exodus 23 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, I want to share with you a statement from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 305. It's a really interesting statement. It says, "Man is forbidden to give to any other object the first place in his affections or his service." Isn't that what the first commandment says? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In other words, don't put anything before God. Then it says this: "Whatever we cherish that tends to lessen our love for God or to interfere with his service due him, of that do we make a god." So think about Adam for a minute, right there in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam start to idolize that caused him to sin? It was Eve. And what did Eve start to idolize that led to her sin? Did she idolize some wisdom that the snake promised? Did she idolize her own mind? Things to think about. Well, in Sons and Daughters of God, page 57, says this: "Anything that diverts the mind from God assumes the form of an idol. And that is why there is so little power in the church today." We have idols, things that divert our mind from God. Anything before God breaks the first commandment, doesn't it? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You know, when I was teaching Bible at Indiana Academy, this goes all the way back to the mid-80s, and I gave an assignment because we were studying Israel and idolatry, and the lesson was trying to get them to not just look at Israel as those foolish people bowing to images, but to get us to see that, well, we have our own ways of having idols. And so there was an assignment in the book, and I decided I wanted the students to do it. In the library, they had, I think, three or four sets of the indexed Ellen White's writings. And I told them that they needed to go look up idols or idolatry. And I wanted them to find at least 30 things, make a list of at least 30 things that were stated as idols, period. And then I said, I want you to find 20 things that they're not automatically idols, but they could be. And you can tell by looking at the references which group to put it under. Well, I had this student, her name is Kathy, and she did a fantastic job, and I still have her paper, because it's a great paper to share off of. And so here's, by the way, she's a Bible teacher today in an academy, so in Central California Conference. Anyway, some of the things that are idols, period, it's non-negotiable. It's not an idol just if you make it an idol. It's an idol, period. Pride, selfishness, vanity, worldliness. And then there's some interesting ones: tobacco, coffee, and liquor. Things to think about there. And then we have, love of money, love of riches, you know, like the rich young ruler. It's the love of it that's the idol. And then lust. Lust is an idol, period. And then this one's interesting. Overpowering and gushing love and passion. Wow. Worldly honor. Well, that would be the desire for worldly honor is an idol. And along with that is covetousness and jealousy. Because when you don't get it, you're usually jealous. It's hard not to be jealous of people who have it, covet it. Here's an interesting one. Needless ornaments. All right? Those are all automatically idols. Has nothing to do with what your attitude is. They're idols. Now, here's the one that's an idol if it's excessive or it depends on how you handle it. Appetite. Well, you know, appetite's a good thing, right? You have to eat to live. Well, Paul talks about people whose God is their belly. So appetite can be an idol or a god. And then books. How could books be an idol? You have to think about that one. How about business enterprises? Well, business enterprises could be perfectly innocent, right? But business enterprises are often, well, they easily can be something a person becomes excessively proud of, their skill and their negotiating and the wealth they get out of it. So business enterprises can be an idol. Doesn't have to be. This one, your mortal frame. Your mortal frame. In other words, your own body. Can you make your own body an idol? You can. Just picture people posing in the mirror, making sure they get to all the right angles. Whatever. I'm thinking of the muscle guys, you know. But it's not just that, right? Here's another interesting one. This can be an idol. Dress. Is that hard to see? The way you dress could be an idol. And then there's several categories that come under earthly possessions, like houses and lands. And nothing wrong with earthly possessions, houses and lands. You got to live in a house. But can it be an idol? Yeah. And then music. Well, music can be very good. There can be music that's not so good, but then there's a way a person handles their music. Men's opinions. Can men's opinions be an idol? Cherished ideas? How about self can be an idol. Self. How can self be an idol? Reputation. Reputation can be an idol. Your reputation means so much to you. It could be a desire for fame or a title. Then this one kind of surprised me. Picture taking. Picture taking can be an idol. That's an interesting one. I guess, well, I'll let you grapple with that one. And then cricket games and tennis. Cricket games and tennis can be an idol. Now, can sports easily become an idol? I got to share this with you. This is just unbelievable. So when does sports become an idol? Now, what I'm going to share with you was actually written on a banner that was displayed at Lambeau Field. You know where Lambeau Field is? Green Bay. Some of you people are football fans. You know where Lambeau Field is. Green Bay. And this banner was seen at Lambeau Field in 1996, the season the Green Bay Packers won the Super Bowl in New Orleans. And their quarterback, Brett Favre, was named the most valuable player. Now, what's on this banner? It should shock your spiritual senses. See what you think. Now, some of these terms are, you have to know the team, but the quarterback is Brett Favre. It says, "Our Favre, who art in Lambeau, hallowed be thy arm. The bowl will come, it will be won, in New Orleans as it is in Lambeau. Give us this Sunday our weekly win, and give us many touchdown passes, but do not let others pass against us. Lead us not into frustration, but deliver us to Bourbon Street, for thine is the MVP, the best of the NFL, and the glory of the Cheeseheads, now and forever. Go get them. It feels like blasphemy, doesn't it? This is the Lord's Prayer, revised for, well, apparently some fans recognize their team support for what it really is, worship. It's shocking, isn't it? Now, Jesus was very concerned about another idol, and I'd like you to go to Matthew 6, where he addresses this idol. Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus was very concerned about the idol of self-righteousness. All right? When you're at Matthew 6, 1, say amen. Amen. Okay, Matthew 6, 1. Here we go. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. That's pretty strong. In Mount of Blessing, there's a comment in this book on that verse. And this verse was not just to the Pharisees, it was to all the people. But of course, it included the Pharisees. Listen to this. While they claim to be very jealous for the honor of the law, self-glory was the real object which they sought. And Christ would make it manifest to them that the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. Well, how could a lover of self be a transgressor of the law? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's pretty hard to put God first when one is a lover of him or herself. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Matthew 6, 24. I think we kind of understand that self-centeredness is the essence of sin. Seeking honor for oneself is often the driving force of our fallen nature. And if we're real, we have to admit that it affects everybody at least a little. All right? We like to get recognition. We like to get honor. But what we must remember is that this is what ruined millions of angels. Pride turned them into devils. And we think we can play with it? You know, you can read about that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Do humans do it that way too? Do they go that way too? Do human beings go that way too? Yeah, it's everywhere, folks. It's in government. It's in business. It's in sports. It's called sin. Self-exaltation. Well, what about dreaming big for God? Can we dream big for God? What about dreaming big for your own life? Is there anything wrong with a young person planning big for college and grad school and a great career? Everything depends on if you put God first or put what you want first. It makes all the difference in the world. Big dreams, high goals. If your life is a God-directed life, no problem. If your life is a self-directed life, what then? In Mount of Blessing, interesting statement here. It says, when we take into our hands the management of things with which we have to do and depend upon our own wisdom for success, we are taking a burden which God has not given us, and we are trying to bear it without his aid. We are taking upon ourselves the responsibility that belongs to God, and thus are really putting ourselves in his place. Now, in this passage, the context is people who worry a lot. They worry themselves out of God's hands. But the principle is the same. Whether you're worrying about it or you're zealously taking things into your own hands, either way, you're putting yourself in God's place. You want to be the architect of your own life, or do you want God to be it? And then on the next page, 101, she says, when we really believe that God loves us and means to do us good, we shall cease to worry about the future. Stop being anxious about what you're going to accomplish or be anxious about what might go against you. Trust. It's pretty powerful. Depending on ourselves instead of on God, no matter what the motive, no matter what the angle, puts us in God's place. And we violate the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the foundational commandment. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, he made no effort to honor himself. In John 8:54, Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Can you believe Jesus said that? If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. And then he said, it is my Father that honors me. See, Jesus let his Father decide when and in what way honor should come to him. He never worried about whether there was going to be any. Should we find honor any other way? God told Samuel when he was just a young boy, them that honor me, I will honor. 1 Samuel 2:30. And James wrote, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James 4:10. Problem is, some of us get tired of waiting. You know what I mean? We get restless when God doesn't honor us as quickly as we think he should. That's human nature, impatience. So instead of being driven for honor, praise, or pride, we need to be driven by humble trust in God. I'm talking about something that's very difficult. It's very difficult. Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. No one was ever entrusted with more responsibility except Jesus himself. Moses had the authority, the responsibility to do the greatest act in the history of the world up until the coming of Jesus. And yet the Bible says he was the meekest man on the earth. He didn't seek it. In fact, he tried to get out of it, right? And people that are meek like Moses will fit in well and have their place in the kingdom of heaven. Amen? I mean, after all, Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, it's the meek that will inherit the earth. Well, what about those who choose their own way? You know, they make their own plans, choose their own way. Mount of Blessing, 52. Whenever men choose their own way, they place themselves in controversy with God. Do you think you can do that even if you work for the church? You can. Whenever men choose their own way, they place themselves in controversy with God. They will have no place in the kingdom of heaven, for they are at war with the very principles of heaven. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10. This is a very interesting chapter. Let's look at verses 3, 4, and 5 for a minute. It says, 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." You know, Paul's saying we don't fight for God with our fallen nature. We don't fight for God with Satan's methods. We don't use sarcasm. We don't do political manipulations to fight for the truth. I've run into so many people that use the devil's methods to try to fight for the truth in my lifetime. This is not a small thing. But then it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What kind of strongholds need to be pulled down? Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." It's talking about strongholds of self and ambition and got to have it my way. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every thought needs to be surrendered. Now, at the end of this chapter, verse 17 says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Well, I found a very interesting story in a book. It's about an onion and a tulip bulb. Well, actually, it's mostly just about an onion who thought it was a tulip bulb. All right, so here it goes. An onion once decided that he was not an onion at all, but a tulip bulb. And so he boasted loudly to the other onions that he was better than they, that he would grow into a gorgeous tulip. Eventually, he was planted, he grew, and proved, after all, to be a little onion. After this, he became the laughingstock of the garden, and he died at an early age. He lost his chance to be a superior sort of onion, forgetting in his fruitless ambition that there is need in the world for both onions and tulips. You know, praising yourself to the sky will not get you there. In the sixth volume of the Testimonies, the writer who wrote this book, right after telling the onion tulip bulb story, shares this quote from 6T 432. It says, "Do not pass by the little things and look for a large work." In other words, be satisfied if you're an onion. And do your job as an onion. All right? "Do not pass by the little things and look for a large work. You might do successfully the small work, but fail utterly in attempting a larger work and fall into discouragement. Take hold wherever you see there is work to be done." Then she says this, "It will be by doing with your might what your hands find to do that you will develop talents and aptitude for a larger work." Now, I knew a couple of guys in college that frequently talked about climbing the ladder. And when they were talking about climbing the ladder, they weren't talking about the corporate world. They were talking about entering denominational employment. I never heard them talk about God's leading or God's plan for their lives. It was always their own plans for their lives, with God's blessings, of course, I suppose, even though they didn't even say that. Now, that's a long time ago, but, you know, I have another friend who cannot hardly ever have a conversation with him on the phone without him talking about an opportunity that might come for him to get a high position in God's work. And then he asks others to put in a good word for him when possible. Whenever he thinks I have an opportunity to be where I might be able to say something, he said, "Yeah, put in a word for me." He talks often about his plans once he gets the desired position. Of course, people like this only see how great a job they would do. And they don't get why other people don't see their skills and talents and give them the opportunity. This is actually a very common problem. It's just most people aren't as obvious as my friend. They're better at hiding it and kind of looking more humble. In fact, I've seen this situation come up often enough that nothing I've preached except the onion and tulip bulb story, I haven't preached before I came to California. Basically, I just took an old sermon and fixed it up a bit. Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, has a very helpful passage. All right, if my fingers can get there. 1 Peter 5. Yeah, the last part of verse 5 says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And verse 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. See, do you think faking it means it'll happen? Faking humility? Learning how to put on a good humble act? God will see right through it, right? So if you're faking it, being exalted in due time, that probably isn't going to happen. At least not from God. It might come from people. In fact, I think the devil sometimes likes to help people out with these types of things so they don't learn the lesson they need to learn. But the point is, a true Christian is humble. Now, the fifth volume of the Testimonies, page 461, has this very interesting sentence, just one sentence. It says, God will choose humble men, and I might, you know, it's not just men. God will choose humble men who are seeking to glorify his name and advance his cause rather than to honor and advance themselves. Kind of clear. Now, sometimes we need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20, 27. He said, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Jesus also spoke these words, whoever humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be humble? I heard about the pastor who was voted the most humble pastor in America. His congregation, I guess, really thought he was. And they voted him the most humble pastor in America, and the congregation actually presented him with a medal that actually said, to the most humble pastor in America. And then they took it away from him the next Sunday because he wore the medal to church. You know, at the Last Supper, Jesus took the part of a servant and washed the disciples' feet. He showed that the only greatness is the greatness of humility, when it's a genuine thing, not an act. That's from Desire of Ages 650. So true humility is to be willing to be a servant. True humility, I think we could also say, is to be able to admit when one is wrong and ask for forgiveness. Proverbs 13:18 says that he that regards reproof shall be honored. So if you consider reproof, it shows a humble spirit. Now, I doubt anyone here has heard of John Flavel. Maybe somebody has. He was a Protestant writer of the 1600s. He wrote, if you really know yourself, you cannot be proud. If you really know yourself, you cannot be proud. And we can see this with Peter. You know, before Peter learned his weaknesses, he was proud, and he had cocky self-confidence. But after his denial of Christ, he saw himself as he really was. And it led him to deep repentance and conversion. And then he knew himself much better, which gave him a new humble confidence, because his confidence was placed somewhere else. What about you? What about me? Do you really know yourself like that? Do I? Probably most of you have heard of T.S. Eliot. If you paid attention in high school English class, you know who T.S. Eliot is, famous poet. He once said, "Most of the trouble in the world is caused by people wanting to be important." And, you know, and it's not just in the corporate world and secular world. This is a problem in churches. In fact, some of the most devout missionaries have struggled with this. Have you ever heard of Robert Morrison, famous missionary to China in the 1800s? He once lamented, "The great fault, I think, in our mission is that no one likes to be second." Sad. Jealousies even among missionaries. Early Writings 119 says this, one sentence, "If pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would remove most difficulties." Just think how much more God could bless his workers if they could learn to be content and wait on God for honor and not promote themselves by talking themselves up. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Proverbs 27. We're going to look at a couple Proverbs and one in Psalms, so keep your Bible open after we look at this one. But Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, if you're there, say amen. Okay. Verse 1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." That makes sense, right? And then look at verse 2. "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." You know, I knew a man. When he was in high school, he was a track star. And I don't know if he knew this verse, but he admitted that he didn't want to look proud, so he didn't want to talk about all the races he won. And he says, "I just kept waiting for other people to talk about it. And they just didn't do it enough." That's human nature, right? So, but the thing is, that's what the Bible says. Don't toot your own horn. If there's something good to be said, let someone else say it. What about seeking position? Let's go to Psalm 75. Psalm chapter 75. Psalm 75, we're going to look at verse 6 and 7. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Are you there? Okay. Verse 6 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." So, Ministry of Healing 477 says this, "If any are qualified for a higher position, the Lord will lay the burden not alone on them, but on those who have tested them, who know their worth, and who can understandingly urge them forward." So, like, if you're the only one who thinks you need this, you know, higher position, then there's a problem. Or you just have to wait. Jeremiah 45:5 says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And then Ministry of Healing, the page before, says, "The Lord has no place in his work for those who have a greater desire to win the crown than to bear the cross. He wants men who are more intent upon doing their duty than upon receiving their reward. Men who are more solicitous for principle than for promotion." So when reward and promotion become a primary driving force in our lives, how does that fit with thou shalt have no other gods before me? In the fourth volume of the Testimonies, it tells us this on page 608. It says, our only safety is to lie low at the foot of the cross, be little in our own eyes, and trust in God, for he alone can make us great. And then Desire of Ages says, when men exalt themselves, feeling that they are a necessity for the success of God's great plan, the Lord causes them to be set aside. It is made evident that the Lord is not dependent upon them. And I think I can safely say a proud man is his own God. Mount of Blessing 99. If my fingers will work. Mount of Blessing 99 says, Jesus teaches that we are to make him first and last and best in everything. We are to engage in no business, follow no pursuit, seek no pleasure that would hinder the outworking of his righteousness in our character and life. So, got a question. If you had the opportunity to have a great job, and you had a feeling that that job would put you in situations that might call out weaknesses in your character, would you be willing to go to God and say, my character matters more? Or would you say, God, I want to do this so bad. You'll help me, right? Now, if God leads you to do it, you do it, because he'll be with you. The bottom line is, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. It's the principle. I'd like you to go to Proverbs 15. This will be our last Bible verse that we look up together. Proverbs 15. And we're going to look at the last three verses of the chapter. Proverbs 15, starting with verse 31. Are we there? Okay. Proverbs 15:31 says, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. That's a good verse. We listen to correction, reproof, we become wise. Verse 32, he that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. You know, there's a similar saying that before the crown, there's a cross. Kind of means the same thing, right? Before honor is humility. In Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus gave up equality with his Father to become a man. And he humbled himself to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And his honor and exaltation comes after. But he bore the cross before he expected the crown. And Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God bless you as you consider the deeper motives and purposes in your own life and surrender it all to Jesus. Our closing hymn is 322, Nothing Between.
Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. Jesus is mine.
kind of been a while. Years ago, I used to preach sermons that were kind of like a hammer. And I tried to learn how to put velvet on the hammer. And even though I didn't hammer away, I feel like I didn't give you enough hope today. And so I just want to say, we're all in this together. We have idols. We have problems with self. That's why we're still here. And so if you're like me and you want prayer, raise your hand if you want prayer, you want God's help. So let's just pray. Father in heaven, Lord, first I want to ask you to forgive me for the things that I've cherished in my life that have gotten in the way of Jesus. And I have to admit there's just too much of it. And Lord, I just pray that we will just come to you, fall on our knees at the feet of Jesus, and just let you work your Spirit in our lives and change us. Lord, we know you can't pour your Holy Spirit out in lattering power on self-centered people. So deliver us. Help us to be like Moses and use us for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.